I can hear me fine. All right, all plugged in, ready to go. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. It says, there are these guys who once were disobedient. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're very grateful to be able to be together tonight. We give you praise and honor and glory as the one true God, the God who has transferred us out of darkness into your marvelous light. It's exciting for us to be able to proclaim your excellencies. We're grateful to be able to talk about the Scriptures. Father, help us to better understand as a result of the time that we spend in your Word this evening. We'd be better able to give an answer to those who would ask us the question, what must I do to be saved? Father, help us to that through that process that our faith also would be strengthened. Lord, we pray that not only would we be encouraged, but Father, we pray that you'd be really pleased with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is, and commentaries will tell you this, this is a vexing scripture. And I don't use the word vexing lightly. This scripture is difficult to interpret. It's hard to understand. I'm not making any of this up. I read that. This is a difficult scripture to understand. He's drawing on the analogy of the flood, and he says, in those days, he says, there were some who were disobedient. They certainly were. Noah showed up preaching, repent and get in the boat, right? And they didn't. So, but 7, including in addition to Noah, did. So 8 persons were brought safely through the water. And then that event, that which was righteous, which was Noah, and those which were sharers or partakers in his covenant, that's the other 7 that he drug along with him, were brought safely through the water. Now, what was not brought safely through the water? From the antediluvial world, what remnants remained on the other side of the flood? Nothing. See, all that was, I think Jay was bringing out, 2 to 2.5 billion people. Sometimes think about that when you're when you're driving down the road and you stop at the gas tank to fill up. You know, what's going into your tank is the remains, of a world filled with violence. Really? I mean, where do you think we get petroleum from? Right. It's the pre-flood world that's going in your tank. I live in Missoula, and the main rail that goes west to Seattle kind of comes through there, and a lot of the coal from Billings and coal from, I think, Wyoming too, makes its way through Missoula. Coal trains every day, full. I mean, the whole train is nothing but coal cars, 110, 112 cars long, nothing but coal. One after another, after another, after another. What is that? That's the remains of those who are disobedient. It's the proof of God's judgment on a world that would not be obedient. I don't know. So next time you see a coal train go by, just remember you were warned, right? Okay. This is a difficult scripture to understand. All that was wicked in the world was removed with the flood. And all that remained was the one with whom the covenant had been made. That was Noah in this case. and those who are sharers in that covenant. Now, of course, the analogy for us, who is the maker of the covenant? Jesus is. Jesus is the one, the representative of mankind, with whom God has made His everlasting covenant. And who are His family that He drags along in the boat? And there you all are. Right? Partakers, sharers of the covenant really made with Christ. So in that context, he says, corresponding to the flood, this tremendous act, see, of cleansing on a worldwide scale, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now, it wasn't the dirt of the flesh that was removed, but it was all that which is wicked and all sin and transgression, iniquity has been removed. Baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I was at Ruby's Cafe in Missoula, and a buddy had told me, "Hey, I've had a couple of conversations with this fellow. His name is Steve, and he's in Missoula now. And hey, why don't you get together with he and his girlfriend, and he'd like to have a Bible study." I said, "Great." So we got together at Ruby's Cafe, and we had a little chat. And I said, "Steve, this is who I am." Blah 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 blah. I said, "Well, let's do that." So, okay, the next week we're going to have a Bible study, and this is fantastic. So he brings his girlfriend along, and she brings her dad. The more the merrier, right? Well, dad's a Pentecostal preacher. Or had been for a number of years. I think he was retired. Pentecostals get to retire. But so we sit down, we're having a little conversation, right? And we're talking about this and that, and after the pleasantries had been exchanged, the topic turned to what it might require in order for someone to go from a state of lost to a state of saved. And he was just being belligerent. I mean, preachers are the worst, aren't they? I mean, and this is an uphill battle, because not only is he a preacher in the first place, but he's older than me in the second place. To make a third strike, he's got his daughter and his son-in-law sitting there, and he can't look bad in front of them, too. So, I mean, this is just going to be an uphill battle the whole way. So, he's being belligerent, and things like, "Well, you know, it's hard to say, I don't know," blah, blah, blah. So I said, "Well, I don't remember what his name was." I said, "You've been a preacher for a long time. You know the scriptures pretty well, obviously. I don't think there's anything I could say. It's probably going to change your mind. I mean, it sounds to me like your mind's already made up. Like you've already arrived at the conclusion, and I don't think any of our conversation is, it's really kind of irrelevant, you know, what anything we, it seems to me like, I don't even know if the Bible itself could, I mean, even if there was a verse that said, you know, baptism saves you, I still don't think you'd believe." What's he going to say? "Oh, yes, I would." "Really?" I said, wait! There is a..." And so we turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, and I said, "Okay, now let me see here." Corresponding to the... And by this time, I was a little perturbed myself. And so I said, "So how does verse 21 read for you?" "Well, let's see. And corresponding to that, baptism..." "Oh, not the removal of dirt from the flesh." "Yeah, I got that. So what does baptism do according to..." "Well, we need to read it in context. Be my guest." No kidding. This was his context. Let's go back to the beginning of chapter 3. "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word..." No kidding. That's straight up exactly what happened. I said, "I can wait. You know, you'll get there eventually." "Oh, But then it's about relationships, and he wouldn't answer the. That was as far as he would go. So I said, you're still going to get to verse 21 sooner or later, and it still says, baptism now save you. Oh, well, I can see that we're just arguing, and so at that point, he was done. So long, partner. This is a difficult scripture to understand here. This is hard. And he took his daughter and son-in-law with him. That was the last I ever saw them. This is difficult to understand when it says, say, baptism or immersion now saves you. That's hard. It requires a lot of formal training to get this wrong. I mean, you can't, without a proper education, you might draw the wrong conclusion. You might agree that baptism now saves you. See, so you have to be trained to understand, trained to interpret. You need some exegesis classes, or I don't know. So I haven't had any, which is why it's so easy for me. There's a lot of confusion in regards to baptism, and most of that is by deliberate design. When we enter the religious discussion with really trying to help people, trying to enlighten what the problem is, we're trying to enlighten the debate. We're trying to be able to give people tools, to give them information so that they can draw conclusions based on the scriptures. Okay. This is not a game of gotcha. Okay. Now, he had it coming. You know, God is my witness. He deserved everything he got that day. But this is not a game of gotcha. We are not trying to win the argument. We're trying to win the soul. And it's easy to take out your 1 Peter 3:21 and your Acts 2:38 and your 22:16 and try to win the argument. There's an old saying, the man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. I'll let that sink in for a moment. The man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. We're trying to help people put the pieces together. And sometimes, and I've been guilty of this, my goal has not been to help them understand the question, but it's to win the argument. And I learned from that. But what I want to do today is help us to help others see the question. Because a lot of the conflict that we have with people, say, who we might consider to be on, from a faith-only perspective, a lot of that conflict is artificially produced, but we don't help matters any because the misunderstanding is really simple. But you can draw that out, and I'll show you how to do that. Because on 80%, we agree with them. And in principle, that percentage is even higher. So there's just what's happened is baptism has been inaccurately framed in the discussion so that both sides are debating a different issue. And the problem is, they don't take the time to recognize that the way that one group has defined it is different than the way they have defined it. And the result is they throw their scriptures at one another, but neither gains any ground. Does that make sense? Okay, good. There are two necessary parts which Peter brings out here. Titus 3:5 brings him out also a little bit. So does the Hebrews 10 passage that's already been referenced. Two elements to immersion. Corresponding to that, baptism saves you, not the removal of dirt from flesh. Now, that is a part of the immersion which saves you, is the removal of dirt from the flesh. You can't take away the external washing and still have baptism. Okay? So, the removal of dirt from the flesh is a necessary element to what makes baptism. All right, but it's not the only element. If it were the only element, every time you jumped in the pool, you'd have the bodily washing, right? And so you'd therefore be saved. See, but that's not the only element which results in salvation. The second, he says, is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, one of those, sometimes you've got... you know, I sometimes you'll have, I don't know, a chemical like a bug spray or something, right? And if you're, if you get the, you go down to your Stuff Mart and, you know, you get bug spray, you can read on the can, you know, you can read what the active ingredients are and the inactive ingredients, right? So sometimes it's DEET is the active ingredient, but it might be in an aerosol can or something, or some other medium through which it can be transported, because if you got an aerosol, there's propellant in there, and so they stick that in there. Now the propellant doesn't do anything for mosquitoes. You can spray all the propellant on that you like. Okay, and mosquitoes are not offended. But the propellant, that's the thing that carries the active ingredient. Okay? The active ingredient being the DEET that just kills them dead on the spot. You guys with me? You have mosquitoes here? Okay, good. See, baptism has two elements here. There's the removal of dirt from the flesh, which is really kind of an inactive ingredient. It's the element that is the medium or the carrier through which the active ingredient works, which is faith. See, and the active ingredient is what makes an appeal to God for a good conscience. We can divide those, or we can categorize them a little bit differently. We can say there's the part that we do, which is the bodily washing part. And there's the part that God does, which is the granting of a clean conscience. Does that make sense, guys? Good. Okay. Here's where confusion comes in. When people miscategorize our part in the baptism process. So, I've got a neighbor down the street from Open Door Baptist. The doors are open, the minds are not. These guys have been so drilled that baptism is a work that they won't even mentally open the door to have that discussion. Baptism? Oh, baptism's a work. We're done. Okay. Now, I don't completely disagree with their conclusion. I disagree with their premise. See, because they've been sold the idea that when someone is baptized, that in that action, they cleanse themselves from sin. Understand? Now, if that's the way, if that's what we claim baptism is, then we're absolutely wrong. And in some cases, see, people just haven't taken the time to think it through, but they've made baptism a work of the law by which they try to be justified. That's false. Turn to Galatians 2 here. See, and the rub comes with who's doing the work. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Paul is emphatic that the works of the law do not result in justification. See, the problem, and the reason why those guys hate James chapter 2, so James chapter 2, look at verse 21. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. The scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. It's funny, I was driving home one time and and us listening to some religious radio station, and a caller called in and, you know, basically asked this question to the host, and they said, "Oh, well, that's a very difficult topic. You know, people have been discussing that for centuries, and we're sure not going to solve it here." And they didn't. So, because, see, they didn't even take the time to consider, how can the Scriptures be so contradictory here? Galatians is emphatic. It's not by the works of the law that anyone should be justified. So, on the other hand, James is quite clear that Abraham was justified. A man is justified, in verse 24, by works and not by faith alone. And they never stop to ask one question. Is it the same works in James 2 as it is in Galatians 2? You'll notice that Galatians adds a qualifier to that term. It's works of the law. Works of the law, by which somebody might try to justify themselves. So we can emphatically agree with Paul. It is not by the works of the law that any flesh shall be justified. Can we also agree with James? And can we say that you see that a man is justified by, and I'm going to switch the term here so that you think about it differently, by action and not by faith alone? Is there action involved when someone's immersed? Yes. Are you responsible for that action? Yes. I love the example of Naaman in the Old Testament. You know, Naaman the Syrian comes down with all of his entourage, right? And they pull up in a cloud of dust in front of Elisha's place, and you know, they get out, Secret Service, weapons drawn, go to their dot 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 dot, right? Gehazi comes in. Master says, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, you'll be clean." Ka-dunk. That's it. And Naaman is appalled, right? He is indignant. "I thought the prophet was going to come out and wave his hands around or do something. That's it. The Jordan River's dirty anyway. We're going back." And, you know, one of his cooler-headed servants says, "Master, excuse me. May I just offer a little suggestion? Right? How about we just try it out anyway? I mean, if the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, you would have done it." Yes? Yes. "How about this little thing?" And so cooler heads prevailed, right? Naaman goes to the Jordan. This is going to look pretty funny, really, isn't it, though? I mean, here's the big commander. Yeah. I don't know if he commanded them not to look, you know. "Turn around!" He's going down into the water. "One," right? $20 says nothing happens. "Two," "This is ridiculous. Do you have your phone?" "Three," right? "This is fantastic. I'm not posting this. You're dead." "Four," right? What happened? Nothing until we got to 7 times, right? Now, Naaman could have claimed back at the house of Elisha, "I believe, yet I do not want to add to the finished work of Christ, and so I'm going home." Well, that's how the Baptists put it. They're unwilling. The Baptists are unwilling to be baptized because they don't want to add to the finished work of Christ. Now, that sounds noble, but it sounds like disobedience to me. Well, I want you to know, action is required. Okay? But when people see the term work, they immediately tend to draw the conclusion, work of the law. You guys with me? Okay. You have to be careful. James 2 is talking about action. It's a work, but it's not a work of the law by which you would justify yourself. Okay. So, drawing that conclusion then helps us to deal with the eperotoma. I'm sure I got that wrong. I need somebody who's got the pronunciation markings in their old Bible, to correct me on my pronunciation. But I'll do my best. See, in Acts chapter 2, Jay did a great job of talking about the appeal for a good conscience. The King James uses the word answer for a clean conscience, but the appeal or request, right? See, when somebody is immersed into Christ, they make their request. They make their appeal. They don't cleanse themselves of sin. Can you imagine how ridiculous that would be? Honey, I'm just going to take a quick dip. There's some sin I've got to remove, and I'll be right back. What kind of soap takes that off, anyway? Not even a Fuller's soap, I think, is how Scripture puts it, right? A laundryman soap. That's a running joke in our family since my father-in-law is a laundryman. But see, not even he can get these stains off. Right? See, what are you going to scrub it off when you're in there? I mean, the water only hits the outside, right? So, it's kind of foolish to think that you'd be scrubbing it off yourself. It's an appeal. Now, the Lord said, if I paraphrase, the Lord said to Naaman, listen, this is the way I want you to ask for cleansing of your leprosy. Really interesting to me. God almost always puts an obstacle in front of the people who asked him for something. You know, we talked about the leper who, after Jesus touched him, they said, go and show yourself to the priest. How about the 10 lepers who went and were still leprous as they were on their way? Right? But were going to the priest, which they were not allowed to do in that condition. How about, I mean, you can find it in almost all of them. Right? Where Jesus, they've said they've come to Jesus, they have a request of him, and Jesus almost always, if they haven't already demonstrated their faith, almost always gives them an obstacle to overcome to prove that they've believed. Almost always gives them an obstacle. If they haven't already demonstrated that they're willing to get over one. Almost always. Something that needs to be done, an appeal to be made. If you have believed, then act. Okay? In Acts chapter 2, in verse 21, as Peter finishes quoting the prophet Joel kind of sees the whole span of what we'd call maybe the church age, okay, prophetically laid out before him. So he sees that whole thing from beginning to end, but it's characterized by verse 21. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now you'll notice the word calling there is very similar to the word calling. And, well, we'll get to that one in a second. Peter says in Acts 2, with the scripture we just read, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, down in verse 37 then, when they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Why didn't Peter respond and say, you must call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved? Because he just quoted that from Joel, didn't he? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why did Peter change his mind? I mean, halfway through the message, Peter must have had additional information. Oh, well, we're not going to do that calling thing. We're going to do immersion instead. Or is it possible that the means of calling were not revealed to Joel? Joel doesn't know how they're going to call in the name of the Lord. He just knows they're going to call. That was not revealed in the Old Testament, how they would make their appeal to God. Joel doesn't know that information. He just knows they're going to make the appeal. And in that day, everyone who makes the appeal on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter, right? He just doesn't know what form it's going to take. Peter didn't change his mind. Peter just defined the Old Testament prophecy. You see where we're getting here? No, I lost you, didn't I? Did I lose you somewhere between Joel and Peter? Peter quoted the Old Testament, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he told them how to do that in verse 38. deer in the headlights, or you got, okay, all right. Chad, how are we doing back there? Chad's got it, all right. Very good. It didn't change. It's just been defined by the New Testament. So when I see those bumper stickers, you know, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, I'm thinking, that's exactly right. I mean, we can say amen to that, can't we? Absolutely. Right? It's the same word, by the way, that's used in 1 Peter. That calling, same word. In Acts chapter 22, you find it there also. Acts 22, verse 16, you may have heard this before. Why do you delay? Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, arise and be immersed and wash away your sins. Doing what? Calling on him. What's he doing? Making an appeal. He's making an appeal to the name or the authority of Jesus Christ, who is exalted as a prince and a savior. See, the name that has been given among all men by which we must be saved, that name is what he's making his appeal to the authority of Christ as the risen savior. And they're making an appeal to that authority, an appeal to that name. How's the appeal going to be made? Water. Immersion. Okay. Now, why is that a problem? Why is that a problem? Tell me, which is the greater work here, okay? To submit and allow somebody to put you down and hopefully bring you back up, or to get down on your knees in your closet and say, Lord Jesus, I know I is a dirty, rotten, black-hearted sinner, and I always has been one. And Lord, I just accept your grace right now, and I just invite you to come into my heart and save me. And I thank you for, and I know I have been saved and I can never be lost. Amen. Which is the greater work? There is none. So it's really fun sometimes. You can play the works game with these guys. And when they say, well, I think that you can't, you know, I don't believe that works can save you, because Ephesians 2:8-9 says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Say, amen. That's right. I agree with that. Very good. Do you say the sinner's prayer? Well, yes, I do. And is that something you do? And you can see all of a sudden, uh-oh. It is something I do. Then I claim that is a work. And that you are promoting a works-based salvation, and I cannot condone that. What are they going to say? You know what they all say? Oh, no, 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 no. I'm just asking. Exactly. Is asking okay? Oh, yeah, of course asking is okay. That's what baptism is. See that? We're just asking. We're just asking. We're just asking. You think it's okay to ask? See, now they're really confused. I don't know if I should ask or not. Right? Because if you're going to make the sinner's prayer a non-biblical fabrication of the 20th century, if you're going to make that just an appeal, I'm going to use the Bible to say that immersion is the appeal. And anything you can tell me that the sinner's prayer is okay is exactly the same reasons why I'm going to tell you that immersion is not a work that saves you by which you would earn it of your own, a work of the law by which you would earn your own salvation. Does that make sense, guys? See, the problem is not that they're opposed necessarily to the principle. They've been sold the idea that immersion, see, is a work of the law. If we can cross that barrier, there's no problem. There's another problem. People got it figured out. People got it figured out that that immersion is that moment. And you'll find that in many cases, it's not just a lack of understanding that creates conflict. It's an unwillingness to understand that creates problems. So, when you're sitting down with somebody and you're trying to explain the scriptures, specifically what it means to make the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you need to be able to answer those questions. You need to be able to help them sort that out, works of the law or action as required by faith. You need to help them sort that out. But I would like to tell you that in every case, that's going to result with them saying, you know what? You're right! Because oftentimes the objections are not rooted in facts. The objections are rooted in preconceptions, or they're rooted in an underlying desire to keep doing what it is that we're doing. But you have to answer the questions before that becomes clear to them. You have to be able to answer the questions so that that becomes clear. All right. I'm going to give you a quick little rundown. This is a really handy tool for me to try and help people grasp the relationship between action and faith. Okay? So if some of you, I've told you this before, I apologize, but I forget what I say where, so, and it seems relevant to me. I'll ask them, is belief necessary for salvation? Yep, sure is. All right. Very good. Should belief result in anything? How about confession? Okay. So I ask a series of four questions. Okay. Is confession necessary for salvation? And they say yes. And if they don't, then we look at Matthew 10 and Romans 10 and we sort out, is confession? Yes, okay. Is confession something you do? You can answer for them. Is confession something you do? Yes, you do it. Okay, that's good. You guys have got it figured out. By confessing, does someone save themselves? Good answer. That's right. You guys are getting it. No. If someone is unwilling to confess, what does that tell me about their faith? They don't have it. Oh, see, you guys are right on. That's fantastic. We're going to ask those same four questions again, but we're going to make one change. Is repentance necessary for salvation? Yes. Luke 24 makes that clear, doesn't it? All right. Is repentance something you do? Yes. Can someone, by repenting, save themselves? No. If someone's unwilling to repent, what does that tell me about their faith? Oh, see, you guys are on. See how this works? Now, by this part, they've started to figure out where you're headed next. Is baptism necessary for salvation? Well, does Acts 2:38 say it or does it not? Yes. Well, how does your Bible read? Right? For forgiveness of sins. Is baptism necessary? Yes. Is baptism something you do? Yes. Does a person, by being immersed, save himself? No. If someone's unwilling to be immersed, what should that tell me about their faith? They don't have any. See, they understand the principle perfectly when it's applied to the sinner's prayer, when it's applied to confession, when it's applied even in some cases to repentance. It's only in immersion where they have the obstacle to get over. If you can draw out that relationship in those other areas, then they don't have a leg to stand on by the time they get to immersion. Okay? Because they've already made it clear. They understand just fine when it comes to all these other areas. So when you keep dialing that down a little bit tighter and a little bit tighter, it gets a little uncomfortable. All right. The problem, though, comes lots of times because people have they have emotional objections. There is tremendous pressure exerted on you and I to compromise the gospel message. Tremendous pressure. And gang, as long as there are souls to save, baptism is going to be an issue. Okay? And you have to know how to deal with that issue. But there is tremendous pressure exerted on you and I to compromise. Most of the, most of the ministers, whatever, pastors out there are a bunch of dirty liars. And if you go ask them, should a person be baptized? You know what they'll tell you? Yes, they absolutely should. This is one of my favorite ones. Christian Life Center in Missoula, their response to that question, oh yeah, every serious Christian should be baptized. What other kind is there? Oh, the casual Christian. Yeah, it's not necessary for you. That's all right. Serious Christians, we get baptized, but you guys, not so much. That's really what they say. The line, see, between lost and saved, they don't care what you believe. You can believe salvation comes by standing on a tin can in the rain saying the sinner's prayer. You can believe anything you want to, as long as you don't do this. There's one cardinal rule which you may not break in the denominational world. There's one thing that you may not say. You know what it is? You're lost. You can't do that. You can rejoice with them about their spiritual journey, and you can be excited to live life together, and we're doing faith together, and it's awesome, and it's like Richard Simmons, it's terrible, right? And everybody's having such a great time, and it's fantastic. Bunch of spineless weasels who won't say, this person's going to hell. They will not do it. They will dance and they will sing and they will do anything necessary to try and skirt and circumvent and weasel and slip and slither around the issue. Well, I can't judge his faith, brother. I can't, far be it from me to say that. The better question to ask him is, would you say, based on your understanding of the Scriptures, that if someone is not immersed, that they could be saved anyway? See, I love to put them back on those guys. Are you telling me that if someone's not immersed, that they would go to hell? Oh, and just watch them. It's like they got ants in the pants. All of a sudden, right? I don't know if I could. I'm not sure that I could. I leave room for the sovereign will of God. Slither. I can't know his heart. Slither. He had a relationship with Jesus. Slither. Those guys are a bunch of snakes in the grass. And they absolutely will not say, oh yeah, he's burning now. He's burning now. Woo! He's dying and frying. Wouldn't want to be him. Oh yeah. And that's what, I don't personally like to tell people that their relatives are in hell. How would you rather that they learned it? That's hard. If Christianity were easy, everybody could do it. Suck it up. It's a band-aid. Pull it off. I'm not trying to make light of it, but we certainly don't need to make it more difficult. Those questions are tough. Are you telling me that my Aunt Edna? In the first place, I say, listen, what difference does it make what I believe about Aunt Edna? Aunt Edna is where Aunt Edna is, and what I believe about it is completely irrelevant to her. my believing she is in hell is not going to put her there. And if I believe she's in heaven, she's not going on account of that. It doesn't matter what you and I think about Ananda. It matters what we think about you. Now, you're going to have to draw your own conclusions here. But yeah, if Aunt Edna never obeyed the gospel, Aunt Edna is not going to heaven. Now, do you want to go or not? They absolutely will not do that. They will cut it. They will slice it fine. They will slice it fine. Someone should absolutely be immersed. They should absolutely do that and follow the example of Christ. That's weasel talk. Because they've removed the biblical purpose for immersion and substituted it with their own mamby-pamby definition in following Christ. Instead of for the forgiveness of sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the way that the clean conscience is granted through the resurrection. Slither. Guys, you have got to be willing to stand up and say, this is what the Scripture says. There's always going to be a fight about baptism. Okay. Now, I want to try and help you help them. Let's not make it harder than it has to be. If it's an issue where they've got a wrong preconception of... I mean, half the time, when I start to have that conversation with somebody, I say, listen, you're going to have to indulge me here because you think you know what I believe. That's not what I believe. You've heard other people talk about baptism. Give me the benefit of the doubt here. I don't have the typical view. See, baptism's not a work that saves you. Baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Once they get that figured out, it takes care of a lot of the problems, at least a lot of the obstacles for them mentally. What they do after that is up to them. But guys, there's always going to be a battle there. There's always going to be a battle there. And you guys are equal to the task. I mean, what does the Scripture say? Tremendous pressure. Well, so-and-so, or such-and-such, or this, or this, or that, and that. There's always going to be a fight about immersion. Because immersion is the place where commitment is made. There's always going to be a fight about immersion, because that's the place where the old is set aside. That's the place where new things come. That's the place where they sign on the dotted line and say, I will. Now, up to that point, they can kind of follow Jesus. See, but when you're immersed, people recognize that that's when you have to step up to the plate. And I sometimes use it as a metaphor of marriage, right? There's a lot of people out there who really love each other. A lot of couples love each other. Right? And loving each other is pretty much the same as marriage anyway. And so, as long as they love each other, then that's just about, I mean, that's practically marriage, right? And if they live together for long enough, then common law sees them as married. So that's pretty much the same thing. I think I mentioned Lancaster, but this, a lot of people just want to live with Jesus. They don't want to marry him. They want the benefits of that relationship, but they don't want the commitment that comes with it. So there's always going to be a fight over immersion, just like there's always going to be a fight over marriage. Because that's where commitment is made. And that's the point where you say, okay, I'm saying goodbye to the pre-flood world. I'm going to move on from here. That's where you say goodbye to those other things and you move forward. There's always going to be a fight there. We need to know how to fight it effectively. But you got to be willing to stand up and go nose to nose and say, nope, the Bible says, baptism, help me out. Now saves you. Thank you.